Let's pray together. Our Father, we do lift up our souls to you to praise you and to thank you for your greatness and your glory, and most especially to the cross, which is a doorway for us into a very different life. And I pray that as we think of this most sensitive of subjects, that the cross would be our light and our direction and our healing salve as well. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you have a special kind of music that you like to listen to, particularly when you're stressed out? Maybe you go into a room, turn off all the lights, and crank up some Mozart, or Springsteen, or Andrea Bocelli. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe Paul Simon or something like that. But music does something for us, doesn't it? Particularly when you're kind of stressed out, it can soothe you and calm you and open up a different doorway to you. It can kind of connect the dots in your own psyche in a way that other things don't do. Music is mysterious, almost magical in that way. Well, I think that one of the ways that we can think of the sexual relationship within marriage is that sex is sort of the music of marriage. It does something to you. It opens up a doorway into your relationship with your spouse that nothing else can. It connects the dots in your relationship in a way that just a regular conversation in other ways of communication can't do. It's the music of marriage. Now, I realize that for some of you, this is a very uncomfortable subject for you to even think about, much less sit and hear your minister talking about it. Because maybe it's dirty, or maybe it's very private, and you lack dignity by simply bringing up the subject. I want to suggest to you, at the risk of being a little bit bold, that view is unbiblical. That view is bordering on the Stoic. It's buying into, maybe, perhaps, a Platonic view of the body, that the physical and the material is evil and wicked, and only that which is spiritual and immaterial is good. That is not a biblical way of thinking about the human body. It's not the way of thinking about marriage and sexuality. And so we need to kind of push on that a little bit. But I realize that there's a caution there, because human nature is to move from one end of the pendulum to the other, and so it may be more comfortable ending up on the Stoic end of the pendulum to buy into the secular culture in which we live, which has gone hog wild thinking about sexuality. And there's really no there's no guiding point, there's no compass in our culture when we think about sexuality. We think of the great voices of our day, from Cosmopolitan to Jerry Springer to even the political leaders in our country, both Democrat and Republican, have been poor guides in the last couple of years, haven't they, in that respect? And yet, we really shouldn't be looking at them anyway. The Bible says that we're to look elsewhere. We shouldn't be looking for the culture to give us clues to shape our thinking on something as critical of this as this. It's like getting in a taxi cab with a blind cab driver and expecting them to get you where you want to go. They're blind guides, and they cannot give us direction that will shape us in a way that the Lord would want us to be shaped. And I really think, maybe putting it simply, our basic problem is that we lack a theology of sex. We lack a theology of sex. That is a theocentric way, a God-centered way about thinking about this most sensitive but important subject when we're talking about marriage. If you're here for the first time, you've really jumped in on an interesting subject, but we are in the process of a series on marriage. It'll last about 11 weeks. And we're coming towards the tail end of the first subsection of that, which is on the purpose of marriage. And one of the purposes of marriage is the gift of sexuality. Yes, the gift of human sexuality, the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And so I want to explore with you by looking at a number of different passages, but principally from the Song of Songs, as it's titled in the NIV, or the Song of Solomon, more traditionally, and explore how it is that sex is the music of marriage. If you have your Bible, flip open to the Song of Songs, chapter 1. let's first look at basically the different purposes of sex and marriage. And then we want to look at some guidelines that we can latch on to so that we keep our theology of sexuality straight. And then we'll conclude with some some help to those of us, and frankly, I think it's many in this room that have been hurt in this area in their life, or are hurting in some way. So first of all, the purposes of sexuality in the marriage relationship. Now, it's obvious that sex, one of the purposes of it, is to produce children, for procreation. Part of the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. From the very beginning of the Bible, God creates human beings, male and female, and says, increase in number, fill the earth. How do you do that? You've got to do it through the way God designed, through sex. It's also, though, a picture of the type of union that God designed human beings to find in marriage. In other words, He created Adam as lonely. We talked about that. He was alone. He didn't have a helper suitable for him, and so He made Eve. And when He saw Eve, He exclaimed, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I don't know if He was saying, whoa, what a babe. I don't think that's what He was saying, but He was saying that there's something about this human being. It now makes me whole. There's a union there. A one flesh. And He said, and so they became one flesh. And the sexual relationship pictures that. That one fleshness, two individuals coming together. Someone told me recently how they heard in a wedding ceremony just instance after instance of the importance of individuality in marriage. Frankly, I think that's hogwash. It's a secular way to deal with all of the pain and discomfort and tension in marriage. The Bible says, no, you've got to do the impossible. That's why it must include Christ. And that is taking two rugged individuals and blend them into one person, unite them. And sexuality pictures that. But I also want to submit to you, and this is really the main point of this section, is that sexuality was given to a husband and a wife for the purpose of pleasure. Radical, erotic pleasure. Let me read from the Song of Songs and let you blush just a bit. Verse 2. And this is the Shulamite bride talking to probably Solomon. Commentators speculate as to whether Solomon is actually the one being referred to here. I'm going to go with that. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Then let's flip on over to chapter 1, verse 9 and following. I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. A little sidebar note here. Gentlemen, I do not recommend, and you're not the king, so I don't recommend you comparing your wife to a horse or to a mule. There's some cultural things going on here. You know, compares her hair to flocks of goats. I don't think that's going to work either, but... Trust me, this is complimentary. Verse 10, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king, again, this is the woman talking, was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sacket of myrrh, resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, while you're blushing, let's just look at one more. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is, of course, sprinkled throughout. Chapter 4, verse 11. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. All right. It's unmistakable when you read it. I mean, you go on and on. I actually read you some of the PG stuff. It gets much more explicit. And it's unmistakable that the Bible is teaching us one of the purposes of sex in marriage is for pleasure. Radical. delightful pleasure. And what this Song of Songs does is it's a poem. It's an erotic poem. It doesn't give us, like so many, I think, misguided Christian books today, a list full of techniques or formulas to spice up your fading sex life. It rather casts a vision, a grand, glorious vision of what God desires for sexuality to be in marriage. And I realize it shocks you. I mean, especially when you listen to the woman. This is not Frigid Frida talking to us. The Bible isn't supposed to talk this way, right? It does, very clearly. And if you think about it, sex is similar to other things in life. It's similar to eating. That is, why do you eat? Now, I might ask some of you why you eat. You might say, well, because if I don't eat, I'll be malnourished. I will be weak. I need to eat in order to be strong, get protein and other nutrients. But be honest. I mean, you're like me, that's not the primary reason you eat. Right? Otherwise, you just eat mush, protein mush. You eat because there is a delight to it. The way God designed our tongue and the olfactory system of the human body, unmistakably, is to bring pleasure to the eating experience. The Bible highlights this as well. Very similar in sexuality. In fact, Song of Songs compares, in some of the verses we just read, the delight of eating to the delight of lovemaking. They're very similar, and God made both of them. Now, I need to give a caution here right off the bat, because what we need to be careful about is not to build an idol of dynamic sex. I mean, some of you go to evangelical Christian seminars, how are you and your spouse to have dynamic sex? And you read books on this. And there has to be a caution on this. You know, in my premarital counseling, I give out a book called Intended for Pleasure. Some of you have read on a Christian perspective by a medical doctor on sex for couples to orient themselves with. And I had a mother of a bride called me one time and chew me out for placing this, this huge pressure on her precious little daughter to be this sexual bunny within marriage from day one. Listen, now this is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible says, in essence, that this area of our life ought to be like any other area of our life. There's going to be, the mountaintops and there's going to be the valleys. And then life basically lived in normality somewhere in the middle. Doug Wilson puts it this way. He says the enjoyment of sex, I'm taking every opportunity to say that word as I can. I can't say it any other term than this. The enjoyment of sex will have the normal range that is to be expected from any physical pleasure. Sometimes they will enjoy a steak dinner, and it will really be extraordinary. Other times it will be quite ordinary. Macaroni and cheese, perhaps, but still, nonetheless, enjoyable. You get it? So not this pressure, not turning sex into an idol and pleasure into an idol. You don't pursue first pleasure or the act of sex, men, you especially need to hear this. You pursue a person. And one of those avenues is through this God-ordained, created vehicle of sexuality. Now, how can we keep this perspective in mind? Well, we need some guidelines. And so secondly, I want to give you some guidelines that I think the Bible lays out for us to keep this theology of sexuality in place. The first thing is that sex is a form of communication. Sex is a form of communication. If you look at the way the Song of Songs is presented, it's a conversation, isn't it? Back and forth between the bride and the groom, and occasionally these friends talk, and frankly, I don't know quite where they are, but friends enter into this, and that you experience that as well. Friends participate in the most in talking to you about the most intimate things in your marital relationship. It's a conversation, communication. Sexuality is, in a sense, the most intimate form of communication. It should be an extension of what's already taking place in that relationship. To put it differently, there should never be a divorce between the physical communication of sex and the spiritual communication of the soul. That one should be the icing on the cake of the other. You see that? They go hand in hand. Mike Mason, in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, puts it this way. He said, to be naked with another person is a sort of picture or symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie and a mockery. It becomes an involvement in an absurd and tragic contradiction, the giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. See, what we're after in Christian sex within marriage is a nakedness of the soul first that leads to, naturally, a nakedness of the human body. It's got to be first communication. You cannot have one without the other. And when you rip it apart unnaturally, you feel abused. The second thing, in terms of a guideline that we need to keep this theology in place, is understand the parameters, the walls that God has placed up. God has given us great freedom. You know, He told Adam and Eve, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, just not that one. The devil turns it around and says, did God really say that He can't eat from any tree? And that's the way that we have to think about it biblically. A lot of people say, you know, I am sick and tired of this prudish, puritanical way that evangelical Christians think this, or rather termed fundamentalist. You see, sex, you know, it's ridiculous you can't have sex unless you're in marriage. That is so old-fashioned and anachronistic. But what God is saying is there is tremendous freedom if you keep it within the confines that He has established. And when you go outside those confines, it's dangerous. It's like handing a child a priceless porcelain statue. You don't do that. Why? It's highly dangerous. They don't understand the value of it, the priceless nature of it. They're likely to just throw it on the ground like they would any other toy and break it to bits. Similarly, you would not hand a grenade to a terrorist in your presence. It's powerful. It can destroy. And you've got to keep it in the hands and in the confines of people that God intended it to be. If you look at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, which is a wisdom book of the Bible, it spells this out in a little bit of detail. There's a number of passages actually to deal with in Proverbs. Let me just spend a few minutes looking at one. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern. Again, comparing sexuality to eating and drinking. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all his paths. You get the picture? There's great freedom. Enjoy it in the confines that God has given to you, but it is highly dangerous. You're playing with fire outside the fireplace. When you wander off and engage in this precious jewel the Lord has created in the confines that it was never designed to be in. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union, which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself. And more than that, you ought to try to get the pleasure to taste, without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. When someone has a problem with eating, they binge and then induce vomiting because they like the pleasure. And I realize it's far more complicated than that. But just as the argument goes, they like the pleasure of eating without the effects of eating on the human body, ultimately. we look at that and we say, that is extreme, that is severe, that's unhealthy, right? Same thing with sexuality. I realize this is very difficult for some of you to grasp, particularly if you're single. But you have to understand, God designed it. If sex in marriage is this great music, you've got to see that it's a symphony. If God is the composer and the conductor, He's written it out. He has composed it, but He's got to be the conductor of it in your life. Otherwise, have you ever been to a symphony when all the musicians are warming up? It's rank cacophony. And then, in an instant, the conductor taps and begins 180 degrees different. Beautiful. Sweet. When you and I take sexuality out of the marriage relationship, it's like throwing a grenade at your spouse. It's a cacophonous sound of musicians that aren't united together by the common conductor. It's poison. It's eating food and letting it back out. It's completely unnatural and unhealthy. Some of you say, well, but Leo, this book was written 2,000 years ago. The common practice today is you have sex, then you get married. I mean, you go to a store and they give you a free trial offer on any product. Make sure that it's going to work, that you like it, and then you can return it if it doesn't. Same thing in the sexual relationship in marriage. And the argument there, the reasoning is that the majority of the people think that this is right, therefore it's acceptable, and Christians shouldn't step on the toes of those who seek to practice it. But is that argument really fair? Is that right? That if the majority of the people think that something's right, then it's okay to practice that. Take, for instance, the Papuan tribe of the South Pacific. It had a 100% majority consensus that cannibalism is right and healthy and to be practiced. How they survived, I don't know. You see how silly it is? We have to have a compass. You've got to have an anchor that tells you where the confines are. And the Bible says very clearly, only in marriage. Otherwise, it's very dangerous. It's destructive. It eats you up. And those that experience the ripple effects of that in your life. Now, as a tangent to this, another guideline would be that we must take seriously the directive of the Bible for sexual purity in marriage. That is, hear me very clearly, I'm not just saying to the single, no sex. It's obvious, right? It's blatant. In fact, that's what the Proverbs are dealing with most directly, that there is to be no sexual union with anyone except your spouse. And you go, that's great, I haven't done that. I'm not doing that. But do you know how Jesus applied this? Jesus said, you've heard that it's not right to commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a person lustfully in their heart has already committed adultery with them. That is, that our heart is really the issue with God. That a fantasy world is not acceptable. That's not a door you can keep closed to God. Surfing the internet or the virtual pornographic world that exists out there, that's not okay. That's not all right. In fact, Jesus goes very, very deep to the heart and says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality in the life of one of his followers. One of the other directives that he gives is that the sexual relationship should be other-focused. We don't have time to spend on this, unfortunately, but take this in the context of the whole series together, that there's something highly selfish about someone who wants to have the pleasure of the sexual relationship in marriage without the cost of it. And frankly, for men tend to think of sex as an act. And they can be rude and crude and abusive to their wife all day long, come home, and honey, it's now time to perform. And God, I think purposefully, for this very point, the Lord did not design the woman that way. Sex begins the moment she wakes up in the morning and leads up to the act itself. Why? Because it must be that intimacy that God intended for there to be in this relationship would be found in the same way that you find it in the intimate relationship with Christ Himself. That if you want to save your life, you lose it. That if you want to be great, you'll be the servant of all. And so the act of service, of being other-oriented, must be the tilling of the soil daily of sexual relationship and marriage. Otherwise, it leads to guilt, to abuse, and other things like that. The last directive, the last guidance, before we move on to ways that we can bring forth healing, is that sex in marriage is a fence. It's a protective device. That is, God knows how we are, and He knows that our hearts are prone to wander. Any of us are subject to the worst of sinful behavior in this area. No one is exempt. And therefore, God knows that the sexual relationship in marriage needs to be a protective device. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, who were not exactly the most sexually pure people in the world, he tells them this. He says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 and following, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her husband alone, but also to herself alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul has a very healthy view of human weakness, particularly in marriage. And listen, the frequency of sexuality in marriage must be there. Now, I'm not going to get up here and tell you how often, okay? That would be bordering over the line of dignity. And it would be breeding legalism. But you know yourself and your spouse. You need to know your spouse in this way. And realize that you are for them a protection, a fence that keeps out the devil and the forces of evil that try to lure us away from purity in this area. Now, I realize this is heavy stuff. And as I go through all this, I know that many of you, some of you I've talked to about this, and I just know the statistics, that many of you have very, very painful baggage in this area. All of us have baggage of one sort or the other. Some of you have been abused growing up as a child. And you're just now beginning to come to terms with that. Others of you had sex outside of marriage, and you got in marriage and realized that caused all sorts of weird psychological problems that you're now having to come to terms with. Others of you are struggling with secret behavioral patterns right now, and at the closed door that no one's getting in. And so there's a whole host of things, the bruises of the fall. You know, Adam and Eve, the last verse of chapter 2, they were naked and felt no shame. Chapter 3, the fall. Then verse 7, right after the fall, their eyes were opened. But the first thing it said, they realized they were naked and they felt shame. There is shame here in many of us, if not all of us, in one way or another. Bruises of the fall. But there is hope. There is hope. Because Jesus Christ said, in essence, to summarize his teaching, that it's not for the one who has bruises, who has fallen here, that I reserve the same for it. For the self-righteous one who won't admit that they have bruises there, that they have secret behavioral patterns that need attention. Jesus went to the woman at the well, And he said, "Go to your husband." And she said, "Well, you know, he's not my husband." In fact, he said, "You're exactly right. You've had five husbands. The man you're now with isn't your husband." And then he goes on to teach her about worship. And the point there, in summary, from John 4, is, woman, you've been trying to find love in all the wrong places, and you've gotten bruised by it. But now comes the one for whom you were made, the bridegroom, and worship. The gospel of Christ, that He came to die for sinners, for people who are bruised and broken and lost, is the greatest strength that the world has to offer through this book, the gospel of peace through Christ. That though there is shame, there is great strength through Christ. And marriage, in marriage, the sexual relationship, please hear me here, either becomes a picture of the gospel or it becomes a deterrent that leads you further and further into those guilt and shame and blame patterns. Look at the magnificent quote that Mike Mason gives in your order of worship. He says, marriage attacks original sin, in effect at its visible root, and the shame of nakedness, and defeats and heals this shame by directly confronting it on the safe and holy ground of covenant relationship. Listen, for a husband and wife to be naked together is like a radiation treatment, the healing rays of which can be felt at the center of the soul. It is, as nearly as possible, a return to the very last statement of the book of Genesis, makes about mankind's state of innocence in paradise. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. At the beginning of the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite bride says in 1:6, do not stare at me because I am dark from the sun. She had a suntan. That was taboo in that day. Don't stare at me. She's insecure. By the end of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10, she says boastfully, thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Do you see here that through the gospel, the sexual relationship and marriage can become an avenue of grace, actually, as you lovingly accept the shame of one another in your nakedness and embrace one another with the embrace of Christ. It's as though Christ Himself is embracing you. And points us, please hear me here, it points us and pictures for us the deep, intimate love that Jesus intends for us to enjoy in our relationship with Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the ecstasy that one can feel in sexuality is actually a hint and a picture of the relationship that we should have with Christ? Many commentators of old have said that's the only point of the Song of Solomon, because they're scared to deal with the sensuality. I think a better understanding is the principal purpose is to create a vision of the beauty of sex and marriage. But secondarily, if all the Scripture points to Christ and to His work of grace on the cross, so the Song of Solomon. It should point us away from the fear and shame of this world into that covenant relationship of love in marriage, where you take off your clothes in the presence of one another, physically, but first spiritually, and embrace the intimacy of the deep, deep love of Jesus.